Welcome to live recording of 40 Minutes of the Old Testament with special Presbyterian guests, Gage Jordan and Scott Davis. Today we will endeavor to decide, determine, debate whether or not Psalm 95 is about Luther or Calvin. I like Chad's chances. They didn't know that this is what this was going to be. Chad and I we've gone through a lot of the Old Testament, not all of it, obviously. We have a lot more to do, but we're in Nehemiah right now. And as we're trying to come up with stuff to do live, you're like, well, we don't want to do something we've done before, but we don't want to do something that we're going to eventually do. And so we have an idea of doing Psalm episodes in conjunction with the regular podcast. So there'll be like a Psalm episode that'll come out every week. This will happen a little bit later. But now we decide, well, if we're doing live episodes, we'll do Psalms and just knock them out one by one. And so this will be the recording that we will not ever redo for Psalm 95.
Let's hope it doesn't become the lost episode.
That's right. That's right. Psalm 95. So what are we looking at, Chad?
So, yeah, we're looking at Psalm 95, and it's relatively short. I mean, it's 11 verses, so we should be done in 5 or 6 minutes. Shouldn't be too bad today. No, Psalm 95 is fascinating for a number of reasons. A couple of those is the way in which it intersects, first of all, with the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, and then also with 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. So there's some New Testament tie-ins, because we all know the Old Testament really isn't that important. The New Testament is, so we'll be able to, you know, establish some good points by turning to the inspired commentary on the Old Testament. So it took a minute, they got there. Yeah. It's actually, so Psalm 95 is fairly common. Those churches which use the historic liturgy, if you use morning prayer or maybe matins, it's part of that morning service, the Venite. So when I went to seminary, I was singing Psalm 95 all the time. Had it memorized. But here's a I don't want to read too much into this, but here's a fascinating thing about the Venite. At least in the tradition that I was singing it, it stops right before you get to the part that the Bible itself points to as the most significant part. It's kind of interesting. So it'll stop by saying at the end, sort of toward the end of verse 7, where the people is pasture in the sheep of his hand, amen. Whereas the New Testament says, oh yeah, now we're at that point, we're actually about to get to the real meat of what Psalm 95 is about. So anyway, we'll get there in just a second. But it starts, we'll just read maybe the first few verses here, and then we'll go back and talk about a few things connected with these verses and kind of the themes that are woven into that. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So I'll just say a couple of things to get us going, and then you guys can jump in. As you look at the flow of the entire psalm, it's kind of like you're making a pilgrimage. In fact, twice it's going to say come. It's different verbs in Hebrew. One is bo, one is halak, but they both have this idea of an invitation. So come. And the first one is almost like people are working their way toward the presence of God at the tabernacle or the temple. And they're making a joyful noise. They're singing these songs of praise. And what's going to happen a little bit later is they're actually going to prostrate themselves, get down on their knees as this act of worship. In fact, some scholars speculate this may have been used for the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. So it's the idea you're coming to Jerusalem and you're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, to commemorate, to remember the time that your ancestors were in the wilderness, which is actually a perfect fit with the thrust, especially the second half of the psalm. So it's an invitation to come, to let us sing, to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And I'll stop talking so I can share the table with the rest of the guys, especially the Presbyterians.
Yeah, what I find so fascinating about Psalm 95 is that all of redemptive history is wrapped up here. That it starts with creation, and it moves through. We've got fallenness. But it ends with a rest that we can enter into. And so you have creation and redemption and all that comes between it in these few verses, all in this beautiful way. And what is the first few verses, the first six verses, are talking about how he is the maker of the world. And the truth is, it's actually terrifying to come into his presence.
Right.
But the reason, though, that we actually can and would want to is because verse 7 is going to tell us not only is he the maker, but he's a shepherd.
That's right.
He's a shepherd. And so our relationship with him is one of we are his sheep who he is feeding and caring and loving. And so it moves from addressing God as the creator of the heavens and earth and all the way down to this intimate relationship that we have.
Yeah, well, I mean, if you read the whole psalm before we started, you'd be like, that's a bummer. It's a real bummer of an ending for this psalm. It's just about you not entering the rest. There's no rest for you. And the way this starts, if you've listened to 40 minutes at all, or maybe if you've read the Bible and you just have like a keen eye for it, you'll see that God is always after somebody to listen to him, probably, you know, his creation, if they would just hear what he has to say. So it's not even so much about do this and don't do that, but if they just like pay attention to him, I mean, like just acknowledge that yeah. he is their God and that he has made everything and that he is somebody who is worth listening to, because not just that he created everything, but he actually cares for you and he has named himself your God. And you see some of this stuff happen where, yeah, I mean, the psalmist starts with, oh, let us come sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That sounds nice. This is the Lord. He's the rock of our salvation. We can be joyful about this. We can come into his presence with thanksgiving. We can be thankful for what? For all of these things that he's done. He's a great God. He's the great king above all gods. There's no place you can go where he's not. I mean, his hands are in the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The seas, he made it. The dry lands, he formed it. He's a pretty great God. I mean, and he's the rock of your salvation. Right. So obviously this is someone, if he was going to talk to you, if he was going to want to be your God, you'd be like, sign me up. This is not the case, though, as we find in the rest of the psalm. And so it sets up this idea that of who God is, and that this would be a great God to have as your God. The terrifying, yes, if he was against you, but if he's the rock of your salvation, then awesome. This is wonderful. But we don't hear it as wonderful, or at least the people he's going to address didn't, and he's going to warn us not to follow in their footsteps.
That's right.
That we would determine that we want some other God, that we would not want to hear him. We'd want to hear ourselves or hear somebody else or some other God. So that's kind of how I see this like forming up, is that if I was like gonna make up God up, that was just amazing. This would be it.
Yeah. Right? To use go back to Gretchen's talk, this is the rock that Peter's standing on, right? Mm-hmm. This is the source of salvation, and even talking about the Feast of Booths, it's Jesus who bids them to come, right? If you're thirsty, come. Like, here's where life is. And if you come to me, you believe in me, as the scriptures have said, where? In Psalm 95 and other places, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. And so you see even here this contrast of life and death. In this God of salvation, in this rock, is life. Because literally, Moses is going to touch the rock, as it's going to reference later. I won't steal your thunder, I promise. From there is going to come water, right? Here as well, it's this contrast of, hey, if you don't listen to this God, it's going to lead to death. Don't harden your hearts. Because why? Because that's going to end up leading you lifeless.
Well, and when we see a phrase in the Old Testament of rock of our salvation, we can get sort of metaphorical and just say, well, that just means, why is he called a rock? Well, he's called a rock because a rock is just this heavy, immovable thing. But what the psalmist is doing here in calling him the rock of salvation and then drawing our attention to what we're going to get to in a little bit, Mirabah, and what happened there, is that the rock, the the rock really, literally was our salvation, that that he's the reason that they didn't die of thirst in the wilderness, although they deserved to. He's the literal rock. And then Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Jesus. Not that rock is a lot like Jesus. Think about Jesus and think about this rock and let's make some connections. No, Paul says that rock that gave them water in the wilderness, that rock was Jesus. Not like him, not sort of like him, not kind of like him, not analogous to, that rock was Jesus.
So the rock didn't just represent, it wasn't memorial?
I was about to say, yeah. It's very much similar to when Jesus had bread and said, this is my body.
I alley-ooped the dunk for you. It's fine.
It's like the same thing, right? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. It's alley-ooped for you.
Right. Now, what do you mean by is, though?
we're really going down here.
Yeah. Okay. I'm getting shade thrown on me even when I use your talking points. I'm literally trying to sound my most Lutheran, and you're still throwing it back at me.
You're sounding super Lutheran.
It's because we've been here a bunch of years.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Yeah. Now you just have to spread that butter all the way across the toast.
So to kind of pull some of this together, one of the things that we don't just see in these first five verses, but you see this all over the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, how there's no effort whatsoever to build a wall between God the Creator and God the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, if you're a creedal type person, first article of the creed, creation. Second article of the creed, redemption. And then the Psalms come along and they just kind of mix all this up. Mm-hmm. So in one verse, God's creating, and the other half of that verse, God is redeeming, because it's just two sides of the same coin. It's God as Creator, as God as the Redeemer. God the Redeemer is God as the Creator. So, you know, in one voice, they're saying rock of our salvation, but they're also talking about his hands, the depths of the earth, and the sea is his. And so in these opening verses, there is no, to pick on the systematicians, you know, there's no like all these nice clear lines. It's all this kind of a soup. Yes. It's mixed all together here because that's who God is. It's not like sometimes he's creator and sometimes he's redeemer and then he's a creator again. No, he's all of this together. So when he redeems us, he's recreating us. Amen. So that's the opening five verses. And one more thing, it kind of provides a bridge actually to what's coming next, because we're going to get to the wilderness wanderings. And already some of the language here is picking up on that. As Scott pointed out, you get the rock of our salvation, thinking of the rock from whence they drank. But also verse five, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Mm-hmm. Well, those two words, the dry land and the sea, sea, dry land, sea, what did it make you think of? Well, you go back to crossing the Red Sea.
That's right.
Yeah. So this sea that God made to split, he made it. Of course he can split it. And then he makes dry land in the midst of it so his people can go through. So there's the psalmist, in other words, is kind of dropping these little clues of what is to come next. So he's already bringing the future of the psalm as it develops here into these opening verses.
And this is something that almost always happens in the Psalms. Like when you hear like always the rock of our salvation and the God of redemption and stuff in the Psalms, obviously we think of the cross, and rightfully so. But the Psalms are so much about the Exodus. I mean, they're just always packed with that. When they're talking about the God of our salvation, our deliverer, our redeemer, they're always using Exodus imagery.
Yeah, it's everywhere through there. I mean, that is kind of the prism through which you view most of the redemption Psalms. That's what it's, in one way or another, alluding to.
And when you get to verse 6, as we get into the back half of the Psalm, verse 6 is the proper response to meeting this God and Redeemer, compared to what's not going to happen or what they're describing in the back half. They hardened their hearts. They didn't listen. They were wicked, disobedient, didn't believe, to use Hebrews language, right? They had unbelief. And that's the opposite of the thing that the shepherd's bidding you to do.
Yeah.
Come, worship, bow down, and kneel. Because when you meet Jesus, that is the proper response of what should happen. That's what John does at the beginning of Revelation, right? He sees Jesus in all his glory. He hung out with him for 3 years and they were friends. And the first thing he does when he sees the Almighty God is fall on his face. So For sure.
Well, let's read these verses. So this is, I'll just pick up with verse 6 and take it through the end. I'll read it in English for those of you who don't know Hebrew.
Yeah, if you think that Chad doesn't have a Hebrew Bible pulled up right here, you are mistaken.
It's right here.
I mean, you can't even see it. He just like, just for us, just so we know.
All right, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, there's like no break there. I love this. It jumps right into what's coming up. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. That's, God. That's some pretty rough language. Yeah. You could also translate, I was disgusted. Man, I'm glad I'm not part of that generation.
Yeah, I'm not like that.
For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
This is the gospel of the Lord.
This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Yeah.
Y'all feel better? Awesome. All right. So, as Gage was pointing out, we pick up here with the second O come. So, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. By the way, am I the only one who's, you think about this, there's this disconnect. So, we'll be sitting down or standing and saying, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, our Maker, as we continue standing.
Yes.
Just cracks me up. We're saying we're kneeling, but we're all sitting or standing.
Good Lutheran churches, they'll be like those psalms that tell you to like raise your hands and the
pockets.
Yeah, the Presbyterian.
Who wrote this? I'm not doing that.
Yeah.
So you're saying that they don't just take the plain reading of the text.
That's right. Not when it comes to that.
I'm about to sit between these guys here in a minute. Yeah. Make some peace.
Spread the butter all the way.
Yeah.
It's good.
You had me at butter.
Yeah. So all three of those verses, by the way, worship and bow down and kneel, they are all referring to the image that you have. You get on your knees and you actually prostrate yourself to.
That's right.
So I always, you've probably heard me say this before, but in biblical worship, it's not like you're just worshiping in your head or your heart or your soul or however you want to put it. Your body is fully involved.
Amen.
Because we're not Gnostics. Our bodies are important. They're a central part of who we are, our identity. So we worship with our bodies as well. And that involved, at least for the Hebrews, they're bowing down. They're kneeling before the Lord. And this is, to kind of pick up on what I said earlier, it's like they've moved in and now they're right in God's presence. And when you're in God's presence, then you bow down. You kneel before him. Verse 7, and then I'll pass it on to one of you guys. Don't ever miss pronouns. For he is not the God, our God.
That's right.
And that our is a word of faith. Anytime you say that God is my God or our God, that is a way in which faith is saying, yes, he's not just the God who exists. He's not just the God who made all things. He's not just the God who did this or that, but my God, our God. And therefore, we are, as it goes on to say, also his people. Yeah. Our God, his people, and that joins us by faith to this God who makes all things and makes us then to be the sheep of his hand.
Yeah, there's a language of possession there, right? Mm-hmm. Of we belong to him the way that sheep belong to a shepherd.
Yeah.
That's absolutely good. It's John 10 language, right?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and what does the good shepherd do for his sheep? He lays down his life. That actually is how we're able to come before God and come before his presence is because the great shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And then what does John 10 tell us? What does Jesus tell them in this analogy of sheep and shepherd compared to what the warning is about to happen and the call today, if you hear his voice? That's exactly what Jesus means and says in John 10 when he says, I speak and my sheep hear my voice.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah. And this is a Exodus language, by the way, because Moses and Aaron were the under shepherds of Yahweh. God was the shepherd of his people throughout the wilderness. So he calls them out of Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. They're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So where it stops there, and that's not even like a verse division. It's kind of strange. We're right in the middle of verse 7 when we're about to make this shift. So the psalm, as it were, leads us. So we're coming to the presence of God, and we're remembering, as it were, all those things that God did for his people in that generation. He was their shepherd. He rescued them. He brought them out into the wilderness. And then, like a fist from heaven, we get our nose bloodied with what comes next.
Do you feel like God like jumps down and like grabs the, like, so what happens here is that the psalmist is like, here's God and he's the creator and he's talking about he is our God and stuff, and it's like all of a sudden God like drops down into the psalm and starts saying I.
Yes, there's a shift.
Like all of a sudden in this thing, God's like, hold on, let me take the pen here and tell you exactly how I feel about it.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, there's that shift to I and me and the rest of the psalm where God shows up and says, all right, I'm going to take over. I got a few things to say to you people.
I got some real problems.
But that's also a hermeneutic you see that you need to get your head around when you read the psalms, is that there's multiple voices. Mm-hmm. It reads Psalm 2 has a narrator. It has the Son speaking. I explain it to my congregation. It's like the musical Grease. There's all the purses,
Okay.
I met a girl crazy for me, met a boy cute as can be. Is this a bad analogy? It's a musical number.
It's dated.
Yeah. It is dated. As am I. Multiple voices singing in this hymn book that is the Psalms.
Yeah, it'll go back and forth. I mean, sometimes you'll go from addressing God in third person to addressing him in first person. So there's really, sometimes there's no rhyme or reason. It just kind of bounces back and forth. And so here, though, God is about to speak. And the first word that he says is in Hebrew is Hayom. So today, the day. So today, and we're going to unpack that in just a minute. Today, if you hear his voice, then don't harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness. This is not original with me, but I can't remember who said this, but how Israel put sin on the map. That phrase was great because Meribah and Massa, those are the names that are connected with the testing and the trying of God by the Israelites. And so they put sin on the map by these names. These names are a way in which they are reminded of these rebellions in the wilderness. The first, Meribah, is the middle of that R-I-B. In Hebrew, reeve is like if you have a complaint or trouble with someone or a lawsuit, that's where that comes from. So they had a complaint against God at Meribah. And then Massa is formed from the verb nasa, which means to test. And that, in fact, that's the same word that's used in verse 9, when your fathers put me to the test. So this is a place of testing, of tempting God, of rebelling against him. And it all centers around the way this begins. They didn't listen. The same thing that you said earlier. Mm-hmm. So,
Paul, when do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah and Massa, is precisely what Paul is going to say again in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And so Paul's just picking up Psalm 95 and he's just re-quoting it again for the Corinthians as well.
And it blows me away at what the complaint against God was. This God who had rained down manna for them, which I think is Chick-fil-A chicken biscuits. But
In the Hebrew it says that actually.
Yes. There's that buttered biscuit again. Yeah. But so gave them food from the sky.
They were probably just upset because they didn't eat on Sunday then.
Yeah, that's right. Well, they were supposed to gather double on Saturday, but yeah. And then they get water from a rock. And the first thing they say was, yeah, I think we had it better in Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. As Gretchen was talking about earlier. Like, I think we had it better when we were getting beat. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And we're complaining that we're not still in slavery, which is exactly what we do every time we go back to the law.
Yeah. Well, we've all experienced this. You know, we have such short memories. You know, God can do a fantastic thing for us. Maybe he doesn't bring us out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea, but he just sees fantastic things for us. And you know, and then we get the common cold and we're just convinced that God doesn't love us.
You know, no joke.
If you would only have mercy on me. And you know, and because faith founded upon these miracles always has a short shelf life. You see that in the case of the Israelites. I mean, talk about a generation that saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet they turned around and, this water is just lukewarm. You know, can't you give us some cold water? How about some meat? We're sick of this manna all the time. Yeah. So there is there's kind of built into us this very short-term memory when it comes to God's grace. And we turn right around and then we begin to establish your own masas and meribahs.
The original lie of the garden, God doesn't really care for you.
Yeah.
God doesn't really have what's best for you. Real happiness can be found. Let's grumble against God and doubt in his kind providence. That's what happened. That's what the lie that Eve believed. And that's the lie that the Israelites are going for now, is that God doesn't really care for us.
Yeah.
Yeah. He isn't who he says he is, and he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. So that's the pushback there for sure.
All right. So, your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And so verse 10, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. I was disgusted with that generation and said, they are a people who go astray or who wander, it can be translated that way too, who wander in their hearts and they have not known my ways. Of course, the 40 years part, I mean, that began not with the Masa and Meribah. That was back when they refused to go into the promised land.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You know, that was, we just, so we're all on the same page. It wasn't like God brought them out of Egypt and said, okay, I'm going to have you wander for 40 years in the wilderness.
Right.
And then I'm going to bring you into the promised land. That wasn't part, that was plan B. Plan A was to bring them right into the promised land. But when they saw that, you know, there were giants there, they decided that we're not going to be able to do this. And so you have the rebellion, and thus the 40 years begin. And then as a result, verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So we can take that and kind of run with it, if y'all want to yeah. The book of Hebrews, unless you want to say something else specifically about these verses before we go there.
No, I'm already in Hebrews, Chad, so you go ahead.
All right, very good. Okay, well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews then. And we're doing so because if you look in Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews, by the way, is the cheapest and the best commentary on the Old Testament ever written. So free of charge, you got it right. Y'all just finished Hebrews, didn't you?
Yeah,
30
yeah.
minutes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So yep. I'm expecting a lot of very, very keen insights from Daniel Emery
yeah,
Price.
Awesome.
Yeah, since you were just here.
I'll do it.
So book of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 3, verse 7, starts to quote the psalm. And I mentioned earlier that when I would sing the Venite, we would stop right before we got the today, and yet the author of Hebrews begins with today. So verse 7, now this is important too. Verse 7 begins this way, Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, mm-hmm. Now isn't that cool? Now in chapter 4, still quoting from Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews, who was somebody, I thought maybe somebody had a divine revelation, a prophecy you wanted to share with us today, who the author of Hebrews was. So the author of Hebrews, wish we knew. I really get tired of saying the author of Hebrews. But anyway.
Apollos.
Okay, all right. So Apollos, we'll run with that. That's fine. In chapter 4, we'll identify the author as David. Now, isn't that great? So in one chapter, he says the Holy Spirit wrote this. Next chapter, David wrote this. So who wrote this? Well, there's your answer.
Yes.
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 David and the Holy Spirit. But that's the way that he begins. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we have quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then it goes to the next several verses, takes us all the way through the end of into the psalm. And verse 12 then begins to kind of unpack this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, and this is the part which is just so creatively beautiful. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That's just so perfect. That's taking a psalm that's rooted in the Exodus, written by David and the Holy Spirit, and then inserting that into the sermon that's called Hebrews. It's not an epistle, it's a sermon. Insert into the sermon and saying, hey, this word that reflects on the Exodus, that's a poem written about the Exodus by David and the Holy Spirit, this applies to you. This is called today, right? This is today. So as long as it's called today, then this word continues to speak to us. So don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah, it's not just that day. It's like, this is just another way of saying, do not harden your heart in days that end with Y.
That's right.
That's right.
That's the idea here. So every day is called today when you're in it. And yeah, that's a day to not harden your heart.
Yeah. And it speaks to the contemporaneousness of the Psalms. So we're not like, when we pray the Psalms, we're not praying something which is just somebody else's prayer from a long time ago, some kind of ancient prayer. These words are ours. Number one, the Old Testament is our book. It's a Christian book. So these aren't somebody else's literature, somebody else's Psalms. These are ours. And so as we pray these, then we speak them in such a way that they are our words. It's the today of this psalm that we continue to pray. Anyway, and then it goes on. We're not going to be able to cover all two of these chapters in Hebrews that talk about it. But he's unpacking the rest of this, and he says that who heard and rebelled? This is verse 16 of Hebrews 3. Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he provoked or disgusted for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Hmm. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Yep.
Which I think is pretty cool, because what is disobedience?
It's unbelief.
Unbelief.
What is rebellion? It's unbelief. What's sin? Unbelief. It goes back to the garden, right? At the moment that Satan is questioning God's character and his word, it's an exercise in unbelief.
Yeah. It all goes back to the first commandment, as we frequently say in the podcast. I mean, if you're getting the first commandment right, all the rest of the commandments, easy. If you fear, love, and trust in God above all things, then you're not going to break any of the commandments. But it's the unbelief that's the core of all of the other things that fall from that.
Well, if you're trying to figure out where does faith come from, we know that faith comes through hearing. And so this people's problem is not that they didn't see. They saw plenty.
But
they don't hear. So you can see the Red Sea get parted. You can see Pharaoh's army drowned. You can see manna come from heaven. And that will keep you from making a golden calf for all of like 4 days if you don't hear. Because if you don't hear, you don't believe. Because faith doesn't come through seeing. Faith comes through hearing, and these people refuse to hear. This is why he said the disobedience is unbelief, the refusal to hear. Seeing won't actually help you. I think that so often, like, we're like, God would just do a thing, then I would know. This is not true. The Bible is full of examples of people seeing all kinds of things, and it doesn't cause them to believe.
Yeah, rich man and Lazarus, right? Even if someone were to come back from the dead and try to warn you what's happening, if you saw that, you still wouldn't get it.
Or the actual Lazarus that was raised from the dead, and the Pharisees and me are like, we have two people to kill now. This is terrible.
Yes, 100%.
We only had one, and now we got to kill two. Yeah.
Yeah.
It made them believe anything. Like, that's not how it works.
Grave. Yeah.
Well, and this is, to piggyback off of what Kevin was saying, this is exactly Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees. Guys, you read the text all the time. You know all the things. You search all the scriptures. You're supposed to be the teachers. And yet you can't. How do you not know? How do you not understand? What have you been teaching them? What are you reading? How are you not getting? You're searching the scriptures and you're missing me. That's the warning, right? That's the warning here. Like chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That it's possible to come to church every week and go through the motions and do all the things and hear the gospel and learn all the lingo and learn all the Christianese and then miss Jesus. And that's a sobering warning, for sure.
Which is a direct result of not listening to 40 minutes in the Old Testament.
That's
Facts.
Or is assurance that? Of pardon. Yeah.
The reason 40 minutes is a podcast, not like a video cast, is because faith doesn't come through seeing.
Oh, I love the way, I like what you did there.
Well done.
Yeah.
I thought it was so that we could.
That's why 1570 is a podcast network, not a video network.
I thought it was so we could record in our pajamas. Yeah,
that too.
So, to kind of just highlight a few of the things that are coming up here in Hebrews 4, because we got about 5 minutes left here. So what's going to happen in Hebrews 4 is that Apollos, going to go with that, is going to do some great exegesis and interpretive moves, actually, that are reflected in later Jewish hermeneutics as well, where you take a word that occurs in several different contexts, like rest. And you pick that from there and from there, and you kind of put these together and you weave these into the homily. In this case, he's going to focus on rest. So verse 3, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's an abrupt shift there. But the reason he shifts, he's like, okay, I want you to think about the rest that God had on the seventh day. So that was a rest. And now we have another rest that's talked about in Psalm 95, which is reflective then of still another rest, and that's the one that Joshua would have given to the Israelites when they entered into the promised land. So we got multiple rests going on here. You got rest on the seventh day. You've got the rest that's referenced here in Psalm 95, and then the rest that Joshua would have given them in the land, okay? So all these are together. And then he's kind of leading us then to verse 6. He's talking about, since therefore it remains for some to enter this rest. Mm-hmm. So there's a rest that's still there. Well, when is this? What is this? And he goes on, he points a certain day, today, saying through David, and then he quotes him again. Now this is all going to verse 8. If Joshua, by the way, Joshua here in the Greek is the same spelling as Jesus. Mm. So if you're hearing this in Greek, you're like, wait, does he mean Joshua or does he mean Jesus?
Yes.
So if Joshua / Jesus had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There's still a rest coming. And then we finally have this crowning moment, verse 9. So then, and you can just kind of feel the preacher, he's like leading him right to this point. He's like, so then, dear friends, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How? Well, he's taken this psalm and its connection to the Exodus and even more ancient connection to creation. And he's like, all of these rests were leading to what I'm talking about now. There's a Sabbath rest for the people of God that you can enter if you hear his voice and you believe. And this Sabbath rest is nothing more than entering into the one who said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
I'll be your rest. That's what all of this Old Testament history that's been reflected in the psalm is beginning a story.
I think it's fascinating that the turn of phrase in verse Hebrews chapter 4:11 is, let us therefore strive not to work really, really hard, strive
to keep all the rules,
strive to rest.
Yeah.
Yes. Like work really, really hard to rest.
To do nothing.
Because the truth is the hard work of the gospel is believing that Christ has done it all. The hard work of the gospel, the thing that causes me to have to die to myself is the striving is to daily recognize, as long as it is called today, rest in Christ, rest in Christ, rest in Christ. Every day I'm going to find myself not believing the gospel. Every day I'm going to find myself not believing that Jesus is enough. And so the striving that I'm called to is not this mountain climbing to try to earn God's favor. I'm striving to believe that this rest is for me now.
And it's enough.
And that it's enough.
Yeah.
It's a great tie-in with Galatians, right? I mean, that's what this has all been about. So the Israelites struggled with the same thing that the Galatians struggled with, that it's this idea that the completeness of the love of God in Jesus Christ, it is enough. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. No circumcision, no dietary laws, no working your best to be a good moral Christian. None of that is adding anything to the gospel. It is complete. The rest has been won rest in the rest. It's God's gift to you.
Amen. Amen. And that's it. That's 40 minutes, guys. Thanks for letting us do this live and hanging out. It's a good guy. Thanks.